Your New Testaments to the book of Luke, we will be spending the majority of our time in Luke's account of the life of Jesus this evening. Before we go there, I'm going to read a passage from the book of Romans. Paul, writing to these saints whom he longed to visit, whom he had not yet had the opportunity to be in their presence, says to them in Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 11, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." And most of us, when we read the New Testament, we see those words spiritual gift and we think of some miraculous ability that maybe Paul was wanting to bestow on them, whether it be prophecy or speaking in tongues or whatever. But notice how the apostle defines that in verse 12. That is, "that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." The spiritual gift Paul was referring to was not laying his hands on them and giving them the ability to prophesy or speak in tongues or heal. The spiritual gift was being with them and sharing in each other's faith, that both would be encouraged. I'm not going to lie to you. Well, I'm assuming you think I'm not going to lie to you anyway. That's probably hazard of my trade if I'm in the habit of doing that. So maybe I shouldn't say that. I was not at my best the beginning of the week. We'd had a pretty hard week last week at my home congregation. Many of you are aware of that already. One brother who I spent some time with a week ago, last Friday, commented that I looked like I'd been beat by a stick by that time. So I was not feeling the best. I got to say, I'm feeling a whole lot better today. It's been great being with you this week. Your faith encouraging me, and I hope and pray that my faith encouraging you, and certainly our time worshiping our God together, our time studying about faith, how it is that we can grow closer to God, trust in Him more. I am so thankful to you for all your hospitality, for all your kind words, for allowing me to come here, for bearing with me and making the arrangements that we had to make. It's been wonderful to be with you these last several days. And I'll continue to pray for you that your faith will continue to increase, your trust in the Lord, your surrender to His will, and that all of us will be able to grow closer to God day by day. Tonight we are finishing our short series on faith. And as I mentioned, I'd like you to go in your Bible to the book of Luke. We're going to look at several things there, particularly about a man named John. John the Baptist, that is. The reason we're going to be looking at John is because we're going to be looking at a challenge that John had in his faith. In fact, our title, our topic for the evening is "Real Faith Faces Doubts." We may not think about a man like John the Baptist having any doubts about his Lord, about his God. And I think oftentimes when you and I are faced with a challenge in our faith, we sometimes put ourselves down because we think of all those wonderful men and women in the Bible. We go to passages like Hebrews chapter 11. We see how all these men and women who acted by faith, even putting their lives on the line by faith in God. And so we get down on ourselves and we say, well, how could I ever have any kind of challenge? How could I ever have any kind of doubt in my faith? The Bible is just filled with heroes of faith. But then sometimes we've just fooled ourselves and we've forgotten. Even while, for instance, Abraham, his faith is lauded in Scripture. And yet what do we also know about Abraham? It wasn't just Sarah who laughed at the promise of God that she would bear a child. Abraham laughed as well. I'm not saying he or Sarah, either one, had full-on doubt, but they at least had some questions in their mind about how was it going to be possible that God was going to do all that He had promised. On one occasion, Abraham begs with God, "Oh, that Ishmael may stand before you. What you're talking about, God, does not make sense. How can this possibly happen the way you say it's going to happen?" And yet, He is the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful struggled in his faith at times as well. We should not be surprised then when you and I struggle in our faith, even when our faith will have a doubt from time to time. Tonight, again, we're going to be looking at John in that regard. Let's just notice some things that are said about John in Luke's gospel. Let's first off go back, even when the angel appears to Zacharias, his father, and talks about the work that John is going to be doing in the first chapter and beginning in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel, even quoting from the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 4, "Here is what your son is going to be, Zacharias. The son you are going to name John. He is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, to turn the hearts of the children back to the father, the fathers back to the children." Go over to the third chapter, after John's birth, and you begin seeing the work of John. John, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, he starts giving the historical context for John's work. And it says in verse 3, that he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to quote from the prophet Isaiah about the work that John was doing. And you'll notice this message that he has beginning in verse 7, stressing the people turning back to God, repenting from their wrongs. He said to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That doesn't sound like your typical message of a man who has everybody already coming out to him. Most of us would think, "This is great. I've got people coming out to me. They want to be baptized. This is absolutely phenomenal. What is John doing? Why are you coming out here? And if you're not ready to make real and lasting changes, you coming out here is absolutely pointless." So he gives some very real application for how the people can repent. The crowds were questioning him, verse 10, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'What about us? What shall we do?' He said to them, 'Not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Now, if that's not enough to show us the character of John, notice what happens next. While the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, that tells you about the level of popularity of Jesus, about the expectation of John, and what John could have had for himself had he chosen it. John answered and said to him, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, if you have any questions about what John meant there, notice what he says in verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When John mentions in verse 16 that the one coming was going to baptize both with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it is another way of showing that picture of judgment. He is going to be gathering the wheat, he's going to be gathering in the good for God, and yet the chaff is going to be destroyed in fire. John says, "I'm not even count worthy to be a slave to untie his shoe. That's how much greater he is than me." Skip down to verses 21 and 22. You see that Jesus goes out to be baptized by John. You may remember that John even takes issue with that at times. I'm not worthy. I need to be baptized by you. And that the Lord said, you know, let this be done that all righteousness may be fulfilled. And in that time, we see that as Jesus was praying, and in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." But the setting of our story is really found in verses 18 through 20. You see there that while it mentions John's work, Luke goes ahead and tells us what had happened with John. Herod the Tetrarch, verse 19, reprimanded by him because of Herodias, and we can read more about that in Mark the 6th chapter, about how John had said that Herod had no right to be married to Herodias, his brother's wife. And so it says that because of all these wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. It is believed that this is where John was locked up. Herod's ancient fortress at Machaerus. And that is there that ultimately John would even lose his life. So in that setting, then we come to Luke, the 7th chapter. And I'll go ahead and turn it over in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 7. Verse 18 begins our text. And there we read, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" Now, there are many who believe that John does this simply for the benefit of his disciples, and that could be the case, that he just wants them to go and to hear this from Jesus themselves. I'm not of that opinion. And even in Jesus' response, we're going to see here in just a few moments, I don't think that would fit the setting. I think this is John asking. It's interesting that John would ask. John, who had heard the very voice of God, as we already saw in chapter 3, say that this is my beloved Son. John, who if we were to read in John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 27, that when he sees Jesus, he says to his own followers, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And when they ask, "How do you know this?" "I know this because when he was baptized and the Lord had said to me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending on, that is the one.'" John said, "I saw this. I can testify. This is the one." So how can John go from this point of hearing the voice of God, knowing this must be the chosen one, to now questioning, "Are you the one? Or are we looking for someone else?" I think perhaps the answer lies in this. Once more back in the 3rd chapter, remember what John said the coming one was going to do. The coming one was going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, and with fire. He was going to gather the wheat. He's going to gather it to God. And he was going to destroy the chaff in fire. Verse 18 of chapter 7 said that the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Well, what things are these? Well, even just taking chapter 7, you have two accounts. You have a centurion slave who had become deathly ill. In verse 3, you see that when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, as we were to continue reading that, we see that the centurion understood more about Jesus than the Jewish elders did. He understood the authority and the power of Jesus, and Jesus marveled at this man's faith. But think of how this strikes John. John, who's in prison, what has he heard that Jesus has just done? Jesus has just granted a request that the elders of the Jews have sent to him. Well, these are the very people that John has been spending his time rebuking. saying, don't think to yourselves that just because we are Abraham's children that we're fine. No, I'm telling you, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And here Jesus is doing acts of mercy and kindness and forgiveness and healing for them. The second act is also in the seventh chapter. Jesus approaches the city of Nain. And coming out of that city is death. A widow's son has died. That's one of those awesome pictures of Scripture. Coming out of the city is death. Coming toward the city is life. And what happens when life meets death? Jesus raises the widow's son back alive again. That's a wonderful thing to hear. But again, where's John? He's in prison. He's in prison for doing the Lord's work. Now, I'll grant you, this is just my speculation. I don't know this for a fact. So I may not be right on this. Here's a reason why I think John sends that question. Jesus, are you the one we're expecting, or is there someone else? And if you're the one, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? I'm hearing about all these wonderful things you're doing, all these acts of grace and mercy. Where's the judgment? Because I'm in prison, and I'm ready for some judgment to start coming. It's about time that you start judging and putting all these things right, because those who are serving the Lord, we're suffering for this. So Jesus, are you the expected one? Are you the one we're looking for? Or is there someone else? That's how I read the passage. I believe that's the reason why John sends those men to ask Jesus this question. Are you the one we're looking for? Well, we can already see something that's beneficial to us if we're ever struggling in our faith and we face a doubt. And that is this. Go to the right place for your answers. What kind of answer would John have gotten if he had sent to the Pharisees? So I've got some questions about this Jesus guy. What do you guys think about him? Well, he's not going to hear much kind about Jesus from them. What if he says, you know what, Jesus who grew up in Nazareth, I'm going to send back and I want to hear from his hometown and see what they think about him. Well, we could read in Luke the 4th chapter how they thought about him. They were ready to cast him off the hill and kill him. That's how his hometown viewed Jesus at that time. He might have even asked Jesus' own disciples and say, hey, what do you think about Jesus? And they probably would have given John the same idea that maybe John even had. We're just waiting for this kingdom to get started. We don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus is a great teacher. He's doing all these wonderful things. And yet we're waiting for the kingdom to be reestablished, an earthly kingdom of Israel. I don't know that any of those answers would have helped John very much as he's struggling with his faith. He goes to the right place. He goes to Jesus himself. Jesus, I need an answer. I need to hear from you. I need some assurance from you. Are you the one? The religion that's sold in our country is going to lead to a lot of doubts in people's lives. We mentioned some of this previously in our lessons. What many people equate with Christianity is, you know, the name it and claim it. You know, just have enough faith in God, and whatever you ask of God, God is going to give to you. And so if you're not happy with your work, well, you just start praying to God about that, and God's going to make sure you get a better job. You're not happy with your income? Again, you keep praying to God, and God's going to make sure you get more income. You're struggling with your health? Well, don't you know you just pray enough to God and God's just going to grant you the health that you want and desire. What's going to happen when none of those things come to pass? What kind of doubts are people going to have when they've been fed this bill of goods that, okay, you just have enough faith and God's going to give you whatever you want, and yet they have faith, they keep praying, they keep waiting, and their prayers are not being answered. And again, as I mentioned the other evening, that's something we have to be careful of too. We can ascribe sometimes this magical power to prayer. We ought to pray. God wants us to pray, but we pray in faith. We don't pray with the assumption that, okay, if I just get enough people praying, then God's going to listen to me and God's finally going to do what I'm asking Him to. Well, sometimes He doesn't. And if we fed in people's minds that, okay, if you just pray enough or if you just get enough people praying, then God's going to give you the answer you're expecting, then what's their faith going to be like when God doesn't give them the answer they're wanting? Another way we do this is we just begin looking at our own spiritual struggles. And we begin comparing. It's like, I don't know why God is allowing me to struggle with this sin or this temptation so much, and yet I look at this brother or this sister and they just don't seem to be having those same struggles. They have everything together. Why can't I be better? Why can't I be like them? And in none of those cases have we gone to the right place for answers. We've not gone back to the source. We've not gone back to our God and to our Lord. We've not allowed them to explain themselves. John went to the right place for answers. And because of that, well, I guess that isn't right. He does find assurance. Notice what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 7. When this question comes to Jesus, in verse 21, you read that at that very time, He, that is Jesus, cured many people of diseases and their afflictions and evil spirits, and He gave sight to many who were blind. And He answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. If you're curious, you may already have this in the margins in your Bible, but Jesus in doing all those things is fulfilling Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, Isaiah 61 and verse 1. He doesn't say John was wrong for thinking that judgment's going to come at some point. But what he does is all these acts of mercy and grace, healing, preaching, giving life. And it shows John that this is the work I still have to do. Judgment will come. But right now, I've come to give sight to the blind, to make the deaf hear, to raise the sick, to raise the dead, and to preach the good news of the kingdom. That's why I'm here right now. We don't read what John's response was to that when he heard. I believe he found every assurance that he needed, though. Again, I do worry about how many, not just the world, but even many of us, when trial comes, when there's doubt in our faith, because we just don't get what we think we're supposed to get from our God. Are we going to allow our Lord to explain Himself? If our complaint is that this life and what we're looking for and the things we desire in this life, that those things are not being fulfilled, then we need to allow Jesus to explain to us what following Him really means. He does this in Luke the 14th chapter. Luke the 14th chapter in verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We need to let Jesus explain Himself and explain what it means to follow Him. And that picture of us carrying our cross is not how we oftentimes put it. You know, I have a burden to bear, you have a burden to bear, everyone has their cross to bear. That's not what He's saying. When they laid the cross on Jesus' back and He had to carry that to the place of His execution, He was a walking dead man. There was not going to be, at that point, any mercy shown by the Roman governor. Caesar himself would not have said, stay the execution. No, when they laid the cross on Jesus' back, he was as good as dead. Nothing was going to prevent that from the standpoint of man. Jesus says, you and I are supposed to do the same thing. But the question in our life is not, what are we going to get? It's not how healthy are we going to be, how well off are our families going to be. The question in our life is, what am I going to give up, my own self, to make sure I'm following Him? That's what Christianity is about. Giving up anything and everything that is necessary to follow Him, to give up our own lives, to make sure we are found in a right relationship with Him. If we're struggling because of tragedy, and I know that there are many in this room who have faced tragedy even recently, and we wonder, how could God possibly have allowed this to happen? How could God have taken someone away who was so important and so close to me and had so many things going for them in life and had so many people depending on them? And we wonder, how can this tragedy even be explained? Let Jesus explain that one too. John, the 11th chapter. And Martha comes to Jesus in verse 21 and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What does Jesus do here? He does not say tragedy is not going to come. Now, will he go on to raise Lazarus from the dead? Absolutely. To prove his point that death is not the end. But if you believe in me, even though you may die, you'll live again. Let Jesus explain himself. Let God explain what it means to be a follower of his. It's not the absence of tragedy. And again, you look at the history of God's people, sometimes, many times, tragedy comes simply because we are God's people. Trials come simply because we are God's people. God is not saying we're going to be immune from those things. No, our lives may even be more difficult. But Jesus says, I still will give life. And even being a follower of God does not mean there's not going to be spiritual turmoil in our lives, spiritual struggles. What it does mean is that we face those spiritual struggles with Him at our side. How does Paul begin that wonderful passage in Ephesians 6? The armor of God, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We read last night from 1 Peter chapter 5. We know our adversary is out there. We still know he's out there seeking whom he may devour. Yet God remains with us. Just because I'm a follower of God does not mean that Satan is not going to be trying to have me slip, trying to have me fall, trying to make me give in to temptation. Don't let spiritual struggles shake your faith. Let Jesus explain. No, those struggles are going to be there, but I am going to be with you. The reality is, faith either is going to face its doubts, or it's going to die. Once more in Luke chapter 7, after Jesus had done all these wondrous works, again, I believe giving assurance to John that here's why I'm here, this is what I've come to do. Don't let that shake your faith. You may have had a doubt, but do not let that turn you away from me. I've come for this reason. He concludes by saying in verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Well, there were going to be many who took offense at Jesus. Most of the world has taken offense at Jesus. In John chapter 6, you read about how many of his followers forsook him and walked away, never to walk with him anymore. They took offense. They did not understand what Jesus had come to do. There would be other followers along the way. Even in Jesus' night of His betrayal, all of His disciples forsook Him and fled. They didn't understand what was going on. They thought this was going to be the King. He was going to rule in Jerusalem. That whole triumphal entry had only stoked the flames of national fervor in their hearts. And here He is being arrested and taken away. They were offended at Jesus as well. Why does Jesus end this by saying, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me"? Let me explain what I've come to do. I don't think John took offense. I don't think he stumbled. I think he expressed his doubt. He let Jesus explain it. And John died still faithful to the Lord. Faith either expresses its doubts or it dies. That's uncomfortable for us sometimes. We talk with someone, maybe it's someone young, maybe it's someone old, and they say, "I'm struggling in my faith." We may not be comfortable in that. That is a necessary process that all of us have to do. When we question, why could this happen? Why am I struggling in this way? Why would the Lord allow someone to die that's this important to me and this close to me? Why am I still struggling with temptation? We've got to face that doubt. Raise the question, and then let Jesus explain. Because either we do, or faith goes away. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. I don't believe there's any in this room that have taken offense at Jesus. I believe you're faithful, and you only want your faith to grow. And that is, of course, all of our desire, is that our faith in our Lord grows, and we grow closer and closer to Him every day. May be that there's one in this room who's not yet a child of God. Have faith in Him. We began our whole series by talking about that. Yes, the Scripture's right. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's by real biblical faith. Faith that has come to know who God is. Faith that trusts in Him. And because you trust in Him, then you're going to do whatever your God says. It may be that you still need to do what your God says. You need to repent of your wrongs. You need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. You need to respond in faith. Maybe you've been facing some doubts. I would ask you to respond in faith as well. Continue to trust your God. Raise your questions. Go to a brother or sister here whom you know and you love. Ask them to help you to see, what does God say about this? Why am I struggling with this? Let God explain Himself. And then you will grow even stronger in your faith. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?